Welcome to Midweek Bible Study at Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ.
It's good to see everybody. I'm glad you're here. It's a very appropriate topic as Brad gave us the ability to pray for Mark and Alicia. Many of you, some of you are in the choir and you knew Lauren was a choir member, and Saturday evening when I got that call was just devastating for this family. This is their only daughter, only child, and so I was over at their house. Tom, not far from where y'all live, I think, is where Mark and Alicia live, and one of the great joys of being at a church like Dawson is I was able to go with their whole DYP class, and so you have all these teachers who have gotten to know Lauren really, really well, but it was just absolutely devastating for this family. So be praying for them. And it's very fitting that we talk about this because, and I obviously did not know this months ago when I were preparing the lessons here, but what we're going to talk about today is why does God, a good God, allow so much suffering? And so it's a very pertinent topic for us. And to be truthful, at a church the size of Dawson, any week, there's a story. Now, this is a very tragic story, no doubt. And every week at Dawson is not a week where you have a young woman, she's a pharmacist, she's finishing pharmacy school, and 25 years old. So this is exceptional, no doubt. But there's not a week that goes by that suffering doesn't intersect the life of this church. And more than that, the life of our community. I mean, every week, every month, there are going to be examples in Mountain Brook, there are going to be examples in Vestavia, there are going to be examples in Homewood and Hoover. There are examples, countless examples in Birmingham of families and individuals and schools and communities being affected with gut-wrenching loss, gut-wrenching tragedy. So it does beg the question, why does a good God allow so much suffering? Now, the last couple of weeks, we've been discussing two foundational topics. We've talked about the reliability of the Word of God, and we've talked also about the historicity of the resurrection. How can we know for sure that Jesus was raised from the dead? How can we know for sure that the Bible is authoritative and true for our lives here? And I would just say that everything hangs on these two pillars, the historicity of the resurrection and the reliability of the Word of God. When we are thinking about questions that every Christian must ask but also answer, that these are load-bearing wall questions. These are questions that if you don't have a good answer on this or you don't have the right answer on this, everything else crumbles. And that's why we started with those two right here. So I've been playing around with AI, ChatGPT, and those kinds of things, especially trying to get them to draw things for me. So I asked ChatGPT to draw a picture of a house with two load-bearing walls called the reliability of Scripture. And also, I don't think ChatGPT was designed for this, but I'm trying to use it for this. And it just, bless its heart, it just really could not get to this. This is the closest that it could get to it right there. So those are the load-bearing walls of our home that we're building called the resurrection, the authority of Scripture. I should show you all the other ones that it gave to me here, but you see what we're trying to do. You sort of get the sense of what we're trying to do here. I don't think that the house of our faith oftentimes crumbles first and foremost on the resurrection and the authority of Scripture. It seems to me where the walls begin to crumble, where the house begins to suffer some foundational issues is at an emotional level. It's not at an intellectual level, at least in my experience with people in the church and outside of the church. Generally, when people come face to face with what historically has been called the problem of evil, this is where the rub is. Many of you are familiar with The Origin of Species and Charles Darwin. Many of you know that Charles Darwin, given him 150 years ago, was training to be a minister. And many of you know that one of the parts of his journey was the tragic loss of his daughter that led him down a path of despair and despondency and a reordering of his at one time orthodox views. I think that's emblematic of a lot of people's journey. Now, the details are different, right? But it is when we come face to face with this question of why does a good God allow so much suffering that the house of our faith sometimes, the house of the faith of people that we love and we care for can begin to really suffer and struggle under the weight of this question here. So what is the question? And we'll try to answer it. And I just want to go ahead and tell you with this, the goal of this is not to provide this nice, tidy red bow that we can tie up. I just want to go ahead and state this from the outset. I mean, this is the question, it seems to me. And I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. If you don't hear anything else, we don't have as much clarity as we might would want to have about why a good God allows so much suffering. And so, but we do have resources. And as Christians, we have thought this is not a new question by any regard. It is a question that we need to understand. What is the question? So the argument is simple. So we'll introduce it, come back to it most likely next week that we're together. The argument's simple. Since there's such widespread pain, such widespread suffering in the world that we live in, since there's such widespread pain and suffering in the world that God could easily prevent, the fact that he doesn't makes it seem very unlikely, this is the premise, makes it seem very unlikely, if not impossible, that God exists. This is the problem of evil. So we're just trying to introduce it. Now again, why does this conversation matter? I think it matters on a couple of levels here. And I've sort of hinted at this already, but many non-Christians, they just struggle with accepting Christianity because of what they deem the logical problem of evil. And we'll state that a little bit more clearly, but let me just introduce this. So many non-Christians, they just look back historically and they say, hey, you know, God's chosen people or the Jewish people, and I can look back and see, even in the Old Testament, some really horrible things that happened to the Jewish people. And then I can trace through something like even in the 20th century with one of the greatest examples of widespread evil. I mean, 6 million people murdered in the Holocaust. Or just step out of that and you take the Rwandan genocide or take you know, just go adjacent to that and you've got the sexual trafficking of, you know, conservative estimates are 2 million children. In across the world, 2 million children. I mean, this is absolutely horrendous. And that's just evil that humans are doing to one another. But if you think about things like the Indonesian tsunami 20 years ago in 2004 that killed 230,000 people. So that's just natural evil. So we have evil that we read about on the news from, you know, people harming each other. And then we have this natural disasters that we can have tremendous examples of. At least someone like Richard Dawkins, and many of you have heard of Richard Dawkins. He's a scientist in England who's written a lot of scientific works, but he also writes books that really kind of attack the Christian faith. He's a part of a group called the New Atheist. It's kind of dated now. This really hit its peak probably 20 years ago. Christopher Hitchens was a journalist. These are all British guys. Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins. They were the three kind of called the three horsemen of the New Atheist movement. And so Richard Dawkins brings sort of the scientific expertise to this conversation. His book called River Out of Eden talks very clearly about one of the reasons that he just doesn't hold to Christianity. And he says, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. So many non-Christians just say, hey, this doesn't make sense. Many Christians, though, who have never been troubled by the logical problem of evil, sort of like the problem of evil, they don't think of it hypothetically. They don't think of it as an intellectual problem, but they begin to wrestle with it when they're confronted with non-Christians. Non-Christians who begin to say, well, hey, these are some of the reasons I don't believe in Christianity. And so you have non-Christian coworkers, you have non-Christian friends or family members. And so maybe you've grown up in the church, but it's never really bothered you. You just have this as a compartment of his ways are not my ways. And I don't understand why God allows all of this, but I trust him. That's probably the tenor of many Christians. But when you just have this onslaught of people that you love, that you're trying to pray into the faith, share the faith with, this seems to be a wall that you hit. And so many Christians, this can be in their effort to evangelize, in their effort to love their non-Christians, it begins to be something that they face as they have these conversations. And the last group are many Christians who just struggle because many Christians who are suffering wrestle with the emotional problem of evil. And many Christians would say, just simply, why God? Why God? And so as Christians, we're called to minister to all three groups. Non-Christians, also Christians who begin to wrestle with this because they're trying to be faithful in their evangelistic witness. And then there are Christians, and we've mentioned a family already, and we can mention many others. And many of you have sat in this same place of grief. And so why God is not a question that we are immune to here. Now, what is the problem of evil logically outlined? And I've kind of mentioned this a couple times, so let's just make sure we're all on the same page. This is just the logical way we get to the problem of evil. Let's state it succinctly here. A perfectly powerful being, number one, this is the first premise, can prevent any evil. So these are the things that you have to sort of adopt here. A perfectly powerful God could prevent evil. Number two premise, a perfectly good being will prevent evil as far as he can. So the problem of evil means that these are true, and we're going to have to come back and investigate all of these. So we're not saying the Bible teaches this. We're just saying this is how the problem of evil is outlined. So a perfectly powerful being can prevent any evil. A perfectly good being will prevent evil. And then there's this next deduction. Number three, God is perfectly powerful and he is perfectly good. So number four means if a perfectly powerful and good God exists, then here's the rub. There should be no evil, right? When we have to investigate this. So we realize, number five, well, there is evil. There is evil. So finally, therefore, God doesn't exist. So the problem of evil is all of those premises in that order. Just to make sure, a perfectly powerful being can prevent any evil. A perfectly good being will prevent evil as far as he can. God is perfectly powerful, perfectly good. So if a perfectly powerful and good God exists, there will be no evil. We look around, we look within ourselves, there is evil. Hence, the deduction is God doesn't exist because there is evil. Again, I'm kind of giving us the lay of the land here. Important to distinguish, and I've kind of referenced this already. There is a difference between moral evil. So moral evil is any significant case of pain, suffering that's caused by humans. So we can just Quick examples: murder, abuse, adultery, theft, rape. And we could go on. I think we all know what this is. But that is distinguished between natural evil. So natural evil is any significant case of pain and suffering that's caused by, well, I mean, we got some really good examples of hurricanes recently in North Carolina and in Georgia and in Florida, and we've got, you don't have to look far for the way that earthquakes can wreak havoc upon a place and cities and countries. And so the question then is well, how can we reconcile moral evil and natural evil with a perfectly good God? So there's a couple of things that we want to say the Bible doesn't allow us to do. So it's not just us coming up with answers to this. We want to look at what the Bible says. And one of the first places to say is, as Christians, we should not deny, like, number five on the outline. I mean, evil exists, right? So we can't rewrite. We can't just say, oh, well, it looks like it's evil, but actually it's really good. No, I mean, there's real evil in this world here. And if we deny that there's evil, what are we really denying? We're denying that the fall ever happened. We're denying that the Bible teaches that there is an enemy, his name is Satan. And then also, if we deny that there's evil, we deny the very need for the gospel, because the question is what do we need to be rescued from? Why would Jesus have to actually enter into the pages of human history if there wasn't actual evil? And there are people in our world that would deny that there's actually evil. And traditionally, that's not the people that are called Christians. You know what world religion sort of redefines evil? Does that come to mind to you? Some teachings in Buddhism get really close to this. So Buddhism admits that there's suffering in this world, but claims that evil is sort of a broader illusion, and that the reason many people suffer is that they have these sort of unfulfilled desires, and so the solution is to repress desire, and you repress desire and you can achieve some type of enlightenment that sort of transcends evil. And that's, as Christians, that we want to say, no, that's not the Christian message. That's not the message of the Bible. So what are we doing here? Number five, just to make sure we're on the same page. These are false starts. This is you being offsides. There's a penalty that's thrown here from the Word of God of how we're going to address the problem of evil. And the first is we should not deny that evil actually exists. Secondly, as Christians, we should not deny that God can prevent evil. And that was number one on the outline. You see how I'm ordering this here? I'm trying to go back to that, those 6 points there and take them, not all together here, but I don't want to bore you with this, but there are reinterpretations of the Word of God that would present God as one whose hands are tied. That God is in heaven, and if he could, he would. If he could prevent evil, he really would. And what you end up hearing is sort of a well-meaning God who just helplessly sits back in heaven and just can't do anything about it. But he knows that it exists, and he knows that it hurts his creatures, and it hurts him. So he empathizes, but he has no sovereignty. And very quickly, I think it's important to say this is a God who becomes captive to his own creation. And that's just not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the Bible. And we'll come back to this later. Just think of Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. I don't know how long it's been, 10th grade, 11th grade, English class. Somebody told me the other day, it's a shorthand, and I'll just say this on Wednesdays, but oftentimes I will make a allusion to, so I said Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter this last Sunday, and I always, It's a tick that I have, I guess. I always say, you remember when you're in your 10th grade class and your English teacher assigned to you? So someone came up to me. It was actually, it doesn't matter. I don't have to say who it was. But they were saying, who was your English teacher in the 10th grade? Because they gave all kinds of books for you to read. So 10th grade, you've got Frankenstein and you're reading Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. And so if you remember the way that Shelley presents this, when Dr. Frankenstein actually walks in and sees the monster that he creates, he is just overcome with horror and is immediately disgusted and flees from the laboratory in terror because he sees sort of his creature's grotesque appearance here and effectively abandons creation, Dr. Frankenstein does. And there is a sense in which you can hear people look back at the Bible and say, yeah, God really is just kind of sad that he created it all and all the mess that it is. And that's just not the Bible's depiction of God. What we discover is a God who is sovereign and who is good and perfectly powerful. And so that's a false start to say, yeah, God just can't prevent evil. Finally, as Christians, we should not deny that God is actually good. Actually good. And one of the descriptions of God, and we'll come to these in a second as we turn to the Word of God in just a moment, is that God is the definition of loving kindness. God is love, and so he defines goodness. He defines love in the Bible's revelation. So we've got three penalty flags we've thrown here, the first of which is saying when we think about the problem of evil, we shouldn't first say, well, evil is really kind of an illusion. Just make of it what you can, and actually it's not as bad as you think it is. Sometimes life is really bad. And there's real evil, and that needs to be said. We shouldn't deny that God can prevent evil. If we do that, we are in fact recreating God in an image of just sort of a helpless creator. And finally, we should not deny that God is actually good. Well, if those are false starts, then number six on your handout is there a way forward? I mean, these are three ways that we don't want to travel, because it takes us out of the clear, worn paths of the Word of God. And so let me just introduce two words to you that some of you know, and they're not hard words. The first is theodicy, and the other is inscrutability. And these words are words that the Christian church has held on to for 2,000 years to really answer this question that we are putting forward here. How does a good God allow, why does a good God allow so much evil? Theodicy and inscrutability. So we're going back to those six things on your handout. So if we look at those six succinct points, we're having to go back and say, well, perhaps God has a good reason for preventing evil rather than preventing it. So perhaps God has a good reason for permitting evil rather than preventing it. And if so, then his permission of evil is justified and doesn't undermine his goodness. So we're just saying, perhaps the way that the Word of God describes God and this problem of evil is that there is a good reason. Now, there are two ways for us to talk about that. In one camp is theodicy, and one camp is inscrutability, and we're going to take each of those by turn here. So theodicy comes from two Greek words that we're putting together, and theo just means God. The last part of this, theodicy, is that we get the word justice from. So it is, in essence, what this word means is a justification. It's a justification of the ways of God in his dealings with humanity. And so a theodicy is an explanation from the Word of God that gives us some hints of maybe some of the reasons that he has revealed to us of why he would actually permit evil. because he's so powerful that he could have prevented it, but he doesn't prevent it. So maybe there are some reasons that he has given to us in the Word of God of why he would allow evil. And in allowing evil, there is actually a greater good that is possible apart from him preventing evil. Now, this gets a little, so let me just kind of slow down here. But in essence, I mean, you're following this. There is a greater good that God in his wisdom understands in allowing evil when he could have prevented it. And so going back to our outline, a theodicy is going to undermine, do you see it right here on that outline, number two. So if you go back to that outline, the problem of evil is saying all of these things must be true, and a perfectly good being will always prevent evil as far as he can. And so when we start thinking about a theodicy, we're saying, well, maybe that premise is wrong. Maybe that premise from the Word of God is off. So let's go back to where we are. Now, the other camp is called inscrutability. And so a theodicy is a positive argument. We're going to present an argument from the Word of God of why God in his wisdom would allow evil for a greater good than could be accomplished without allowing evil. Inscrutability is also an argument from the Word of God, but it is a much more humble argument. It is a much more modest argument. And if you've stayed around the church, both theodicy and inscrutability, you've heard, probably most likely not with these words. But the simple way to define this is no human can know enough to conclude why God would actually allow evil. So his ways are not our ways, is the essence of this. The problem of evil is a mystery. We just cannot grasp God's knowledge. We cannot grasp the complexity of his plans or the deep nature of the good that God aims at in all of his providential dealings here. And so there's no proof. There's no proof. There's no proof that you can propose or that I can compose that ultimately says, here are the reasons why God could not have allowed this, because we're not God. And so Christians throughout the ages have read the Word of God and said, inscrutability is the answer. Or there is a justified defense. So let's go into it. I think the best way to do this is not just to start in Genesis and go to Revelation, but to take three case studies of the way that the problem of evil, and I just want to say, the Bible just doesn't shy away from this. So the Bible speaks very directly to this. The first case study is Job. And I think I'm gonna have to save this. So I'm sorry to say this, but I think I'm gonna have to put a period here because maybe that's all that today needs to be, because all of this needs to be taken. And the truth of the matter is, if I start right here, I've got to keep you for the next 45 minutes, and you don't want to stay, because now we've turned to the Word of God. So all I've done is kind of introduced the problem and given us some hints, but we're going to look at Job, and then we're going to look at not just Job, but we're going to look at Joseph in Genesis, and then we're going to look at Jesus. And then we're going to take some truths that we learn in these scriptural examples, and then we're going to come back and say, are there some ways that we can understand what Scripture teaches us? And so I hate to do this, and maybe maybe it's not the ideal way, but if I start it, I have to finish it, because this is not, it's just not a place I can stop. So you'll get to eat lunch a little quicker today, maybe. Or you can eat lunch really late and it'd be cold. And so I'm going to be here because this is a big topic, and I would love to hear any thoughts that you have, and we can pray, and hopefully you'll be able to be back. And if you're not able to be back next week, this is where we're going. And I just remind you that on the handout, you see the QR code that you can scan. So if you're not here next week, I'll be here next week, and we'll have those available, and you have the handout here. And so bring back the handout. If you forget the handout, don't worry. We'll have other handouts, and we'll jump into the book of Job. And ultimately, we'll save that for next week. So gracious God, we thank you for the word of God that does not shy away from the hardest, most painful questions of life. And so we are walking on holy ground, because we're walking on ground that is shed with tears. The tears of pain and the tears of suffering, the tears of worldwide sin that is evident. And we're asking real big questions. And we're just thankful that your word gives us light. And we ask that you would just shine that light as we look carefully in next week in this very helpful and important topic. Lord, we pray for loved ones that we have that wrestle with these questions, and we pray for church members even right now, that this is not a hypothetical conversation. This is the journey that they're on, and it's very pronounced, and the pain is very real. So help us think carefully about how you've revealed yourself to us in your word, and may you use these conversations to help us to be faithful witnesses to you, but also to be reassured of your sovereignty and your goodness, even in the face of evil. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith, or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit us at dawsonchurch.org.